Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. How are we doing this morning? Oh, there's some really good ones over there. Yeah, that's great. How's everybody else? Everyone okay? Okay, well, we're in an exciting season as a church. There's lots in all of our lives, I'm sure there's lots going on, lots to think about, and we get overwhelmed sometimes, and there's good and bad, there's challenges, there's joys. But when we step back and look at what God's doing right now, we have a lot to be thankful for. We just had a child dedication this morning, and we're looking forward to another one soon. Some babies in the womb yet. A couple weeks we're having a baptism, so people following God in being baptized. And then we're into Advent already and Christmas. I mean, that's just a few weeks away. Fall meetings we're having next week, looking at how Christ changes lives. I want to really encourage you all to be there as much as you're able. God is doing things among us, and we're able to celebrate some of these things with special services, like a child dedication, like a baptismal service, like a communion service. And so what we want to do in some of these services is look into God's Word and say, what does God's Word teach us about these themes, about these things that are very important in the life of our church and our causes of rejoicing, our causes of giving thanks. And so this morning, we've had a child dedication service. And of course, with child dedication, the first theme that came into all your minds was the book of Judges. That's obviously what first would come to mind. Judges is, of course, a very somber book, and yet there's also a book filled with hope and God's goodness. And so we are going to spend some time in Judges this morning on the passage that Mike read for us, because God has something to say to all of us, whether parents, whether just single, married, whether we have kids of our own or not, God has something to speak to all of us from His Word. And so before we look into it this morning, let's open our time in prayer. God, we thank You for Your Word. God, You give us life through Your Word. You've called us out of darkness into Your light through Your Word. God, Your Word is life. And we cannot live, we cannot stand, we cannot walk apart from Your Word. And so, God, would You bring Your Word to our hearts and our minds? Help us to understand it, to grasp it, to grasp it rightly. And would You change the way we live through Your Word, by Your Spirit, for Your glory? And so we thank You for what You're going to do among us this morning, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Judges chapter 13. Judges 13, and if you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's, as we said, it's a somber book. It's not the most encouraging Saturday night evening read. There's a cycle that goes on in Judges, and it's a very negative downward cycle of sin. And so in Judges, the book of Judges, what we see again and again is the people of God, the Israelite nation, people whom God has called to be set apart to Himself, turn away from their Maker. They sin, specifically the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods of the nations around them. And the cycle we see in the book of Judges is that the people sin, and so God gives them over. He sells them into the hands of their enemies. He says, okay, you don't want to follow me? Fine. Then let the enemies, the nations whose gods you worship, let them rule over you. If that's what you want, fine, have it your way. And He gives them over into the hands of their enemies. And then the people have this burden, this oppression for some time, and they cry out to God, God, we are sorry, God, deliver us, God, save us. And so God, in His mercy, hears His people's cry, and He sends a deliverer, He sends a judge. He raises up a judge who leads His people and delivers them out of this oppression. So there's sin, there's slavery, there's repentance, and there's deliverance. And that cycle repeats itself in Judges. So in the first verse here of Judges 13, we see the cycle repeating itself yet again. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They sinned. They went after other gods. So that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And it's been various nations throughout the book of Judges. Back in chapter 3, it was Mesopotamia, and later the Moabites. In chapter 4, it was the Canaanites. In chapter 6, it was the Midianites. In chapter 10, it was the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now the author is focusing in on the Philistines in particular. They're given into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. One of the traits of this cycle that we learn from the beginning of the book is that it gets worse every time. The people's sin is greater every time. And this period of oppression, 40 years, is the longest period of oppression up to this point in the book of Judges. And yet there's something different at this point in the book. There's this national crisis. The people are being plundered, they're being enslaved by the Philistines. And there's something different about this cycle. Normally we have oppression and judgment and repentance and deliverance. Here we see, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. Here we see the people sinning, we see God's judgment, but there's no repentance. For the first time in the book, there is no point where we see the people calling out to God for deliverance. Now, God is going to begin a deliverance among them, and yet it's not because the people have called out to God for help. In fact, what we see later on in this story, this is the story, the beginning of the story of Samson. What we see later on in the story is that the people have actually seemed to become quite comfortable with their situation. In fact, later on in Judges 15, there's one particular incident where Samson, he has killed a number of Philistines, a number of the people's enemies. Now, it was a personal feud, but it's interesting the people of Israel's response to that act of Samson. We read in Judges 15:11 that 3,000 men of Judah go to Samson, and this is what they say to him. They say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" They're upset at Samson the judge for carrying out this act against the Philistines. The Philistines are rulers, they say. We're good with this situation. We're comfortable. It's a good agreement. It's a good arrangement. Why are you trying to pick a fight with the Philistines? And so for the first time, the people are not seeking deliverance from their oppressors. They are complacent with the situation they are in. A somber reminder to us all of becoming too comfortable with evil in our day, even among ourselves. So this national crisis, the people are enslaved to the Philistines, and they seem fairly comfortable with it. We find in verse 2, there's also a personal crisis. There is a barren woman. Verse 2, we read, "There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." Now, we looked earlier in the summer at the book of Ruth, and we saw in that study of some of the grave implications of barrenness in this day. It meant the death of a family line. It was an extremely serious thing for a woman not to be able to bear children. That meant that line was going to die out. And what we learn earlier in the scriptures, in the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, God actually tells his people that if they will obey him, there will be no barrenness in their land. He actually says that to them. If you will follow me, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll keep the covenant, there will be no barrenness. Your women will not, they will bear children. And so what we see here in verse 2 is that the fact that there's a barren woman in Israel is a direct judgment because of this people's sin. So the fact that they're oppressed by the Philistines, that's a judgment for their sin. The fact that people cannot bear children, that's a judgment for their sin. Not necessarily specifically this woman's sin, but sin as a nation, as a whole. The nation as a whole has turned away from God, and this is one of the consequences for the nation as a whole. Now, we find a number of stories of barrenness, of infertility, of not being able to have children in the scriptures. It's interesting. In fact, the three patriarchs, the three leaders of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each one of their wives was at one point barren. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel are all said to be barren at one point. Later on in the scriptures, we know the story of Hannah, who was barren and asks for a son, and the Lord gives her Samuel. On the New Testament, we have the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Elizabeth is barren. In all of these cases, the barrenness, the infertility, sets the stage for a gracious working of God. When the human couple cannot have children, it is clear that God alone can do something. And repeatedly, he does. And so what we see in these first two verses, the fact that Israel is enslaved and is not even calling out to God, and a barren woman who has nothing, no way, and she's not calling out to God either. We don't have any indication of that. She can't do anything to have children. We see that it is God and God alone who can act. All that's going to happen in this story, and we're only going to look at the beginning of it, the first five verses this morning, but all that's going to happen in this story is because of God. Because of who God is, because of God's character. It's not because Israel is calling out to God for help. It's simply because of God's loyal, covenant-keeping love that he is going to do something. It's not because this barren woman can give birth on her own. It's because only God can act. And so all that happens in this story brings glory to God. This isn't a story about how great Israel is. This is a story about how good and how faithful God is, even when his people are not calling out to him. And that's what we're going to see in the story, the goodness, the grace, and the glory of God. And so in the very next verse, verse 3, God shows up in a very dramatic way. Verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. The angel of the Lord appears to this woman. Now, we won't spend a lot of time here, but this is no ordinary angel. The angel of the Lord, we see it a number of points, this individual, a number of points in the Old Testament. We see him in the book of Judges. It's not just a normal messenger. If you turn back, for example, for the beginning of Judges, Judges chapter 2, verse 1, this is what we read about the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, this is the angel of the Lord talking, he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's the angel of the Lord talking. Who does that sound like? It sounds like God, doesn't it? It's the angel of the Lord talking. He's called the angel of the Lord, and yet he's saying, I've made a covenant with you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Later on, we won't turn there, but in Judges chapter 6, the same angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And it seems like Gideon's talking to this angel of the Lord, and then in the very next phrase, the Lord begins talking to Gideon. And it's like it's the same individual. So who is this here? We see later on in this story, we're not going to look at it, in Judges 13, Manoah asks, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing as it is wonderful? And Manoah's conclusion after this visit with the angel later on, he says, I'm going to die because I have seen God. And his wife also speaks as though she has been talking directly to God. Many commentators think this is actually God here. We technically call it a theophany, which means God is manifesting himself in human form. So he's called the angel of the Lord, but it's very likely God who is appearing directly to this woman here. And this is what he says. He says, you are barren. She knows that, but she needs to know that God knows that. You are barren. You have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Notice again, Manoah's wife, we don't have any record that she's asked for this. This is God's initiative. He's doing this. A son is going to be born. So God's answer to the suffering of the nation in verse 1, God's answer to the personal suffering of Manoah's wife in verse 2, God's answer is to give a son. That is the antidote. That is the cure. That is the solution. We need to stop here for a moment. Because in this story, and in so many other stories in the Old and New Testaments together, children are consistently viewed as God's gracious provision for the needs of his people. Children are a blessing. Children are a gift. Dan shared earlier the familiar verse from Psalm 127. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are a blessing. I think the Mennonite people understood that. I grew up in a family of 5 kids, and we grew up in southern Ontario. And so in southern Ontario, our family was, like, big. And so people would almost look at our family like, whoa, you easy there, 5 kids, wow, you take it easy, you know, that's a big family. But my parents recount with fondness their time they began their family out in Manitoba. Recount with fondness, it was a totally different perspective there. For many families, only 5 kids, you're done already, you know. And you know what that's like, bigger families. We understand that children are a blessing, it's a good thing. Children are a blessing from God. Do we remember that in our daily lives? Because repeatedly in Scripture, God answers his people's cries and attends to their needs by sending them children. And the irony in our day is that many people crave the blessed and good life. They crave for God's blessing. And yet it's so easy to reject the very things that God, the means of God's blessing. Now don't hear me saying that you have to have lots of kids to understand. That's not what I'm saying. But children are a blessing from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so God responds to Israel's enslavement by promising a son to Manoah's wife. Parents, we must not forget or neglect God's means of grace in our lives. But notice this son who is to be born is not an ordinary child. And this is what we want to focus here, verse 4 and verse 5. The angel of the Lord says you're going to give birth to a son. Now therefore, he says, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Three instructions the angel of the Lord gives to Manoah's wife. The first two apply to her directly. As you shall not drink wine or strong drink. And secondly, you shall not eat any unclean thing. And the third instruction concerns her child. No razor shall come upon his head. It seems kind of random, kind of okay. It's an odd assortment of instructions for your new baby boy. But what these three acts denote is separation, is distinction from others. Those who observed these instructions were set apart. So generally in that day, people could grow grapes and use the fruit of their vineyards. They could make drink from it. You were set apart if you did not do so. You're not going to use your grapes. That's kind of weird. Why wouldn't you drink from the fruit of the vine? Eating things unclean. The whole Israelite nation was called to observe this. They were called to certain specific dietary laws. And they were set apart from the rest of the people in the world because of those specific diet they were called to adhere to. And not cutting your hair. And that cannot help but set you apart from everybody else. And we're not talking here just like hair to your shoulder or something like that. This is, in Samson's life, of course, this would be a lifelong commitment. I can only imagine, like, ankle length? Like, I don't know how long. That would be a really big bun to get up on your head. I don't know what this would look like, but this would set you apart in a real way. So those who are going to observe these things are going to be set apart. That's the idea. And here's the reason why. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall be a Nazarite. What's a Nazarite? Well, it's no relation to Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazarene, no relation to that. The Nazarite comes from the verb meaning to dedicate, to consecrate, to separate. So a Nazarite is a dedicated person, a consecrated person, a set-apart person. And there are very few texts in the Old Testament that speak about Nazarites. There's a few in the book of Amos, a few here in Judges. Many think that Samuel was a Nazarite. But most of our understanding of Nazarites comes from Numbers 6. In the book of Numbers, chapter 6, God gives a very detailed explanation of the vow of a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a person set apart to God. There's an individual who would take a vow of separation, and that individual, a man or woman, would have to observe three things in particular. First thing was that they could not drink wine or strong drink or vinegar or any grape products whatsoever. They could not drink. They could not cut their hair. In fact, at the end of the period of their vow, they would shave their head and offer it up to God as an offering. So during the period of their vow, they could not cut their hair. And finally, they could not go near to a dead person. So those are the three basic things. You couldn't drink strong drink, you couldn't cut your hair, and you couldn't go near to a dead person if you were a Nazarite. In short, you had to be to abstain from all those things which were common, which were not set apart. Now, the issue is not that it was sinful to eat grapes, or that it was wrong to cut your hair, or to help bury a dead family member. That's not the issue. The general Israelite population could participate in these things, but the Nazarite was different. He or she had taken a vow of special commitment to the Lord, and that meant some direct changes in their lifestyle. Here's the thing we see in Scripture. The closer one would be to God, the more holy or set apart they must be, because God is holy. To be holy means to be different, to be set apart. God is not like us. He is holy. So if we want to be near to God, then we cannot be like the world around us. We must be set apart. If you want to come near to God, you must be holy, for he is holy. And so we see Israel as a nation, as a whole, is set apart as God's holy people from all other peoples. And so God gives them a different way of dressing, a different way of eating, a different way of living, a different way of talking. He gives them laws that set them apart from the people around them. Within Israel itself, there's even a special requirements for Levites, for priests, for Nazarites, to be set apart in an even greater way to the work of God. So this boy to be born to Manoah's wife is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God. So his life had to be different. But not only was he a Nazarite, this was not just wasn't an average run-of-the-mill Nazarite. This boy is going to be special. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. And if we look at number 6, what we see is that the Nazarites could enter into a vow. They could choose to become a Nazarite, and it could be for a limited period of time, and then they could end their vow and then return back to life as usual. Here, he's to be a Nazarite from the womb. This isn't Samson's decision. He doesn't choose one day, oh, I'd like to be set apart to God. No, this is God's choice for Samson. And what we learn later is that this is going to be a vow that's going to affect him for the rest of his life. He's going to be set apart for life until the day of his death. So his case is special. It still involves separation from the influences around him. He could not cut his hair, and we can only assume that the other things true of Nazarites were also true of him. He should not go near a dead body. He should not drink wine, strong drink. But it was God's choice. God called him to this. So what do we see about this child so far? We see, first of all, everything about this child is God's plan. That he would be born, to whom he would be born, what would be the mode of his life. So whatever good comes out of this child's life, it's because of God, so God will be glorified. Secondly, we see it's God's design that he would be a Nazarite. He would be set apart to God, and that involves certain set apart practices. But there's one more thing we need to see here, and then we're going to make some application to our lives. This boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God. Notice who is impacted by this call to holiness. Samson is called to be different, to be set apart. But who is impacted by this call, based on the text here? Who's impacted? Obviously, this is about Samson. It's Samson's mother, isn't it? Look at verse 4. The angel of the Lord speaks to his mother and says to his mother, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for you're going to give birth to a son. He's going to be set apart to God. Samson's mother is held to the same standard in terms of the drinking and the eating that her son would be held to. Now, his mother's not a Nazarite. She's not the one in view here. The one in view is the child to be born. The child is the one who's going to be set apart to God. And yet his mother is impacted by that call to holiness. Because in order for Samson to be set apart, his mother, the one who carries this child in her womb, must be set apart. The holiness of Samson, holiness just means set apart. To be holy, the holiness of Samson is directly related to the holiness of his mother. He is to be no ordinary child, and so she must be no ordinary mother. Isn't that interesting? So God's calling of the child to a set-apart life involves the calling of his parents, and here specifically, the mother to a set-apart life also, at least in so long as he is within her womb. Well, this is Child Dedication Sunday, and we begin to see why this text is appropriate for our consideration this morning. And I say again, this text is not only for those who have formally dedicated their children or even just for those who have children. It's for all who would desire to be used of God in equipping the next generation to walk in holiness. This is for all of us this morning. And what do we glean from this passage? First of all, just as Samson's birth was God's plan, remember that these young ones in our midst are also God's idea. Before any of us envisioned these children and who they would become, God had ordained their existence. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Not only that, but God has designs for the purpose of their lives. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to be. And so God gets the glory for any good outcome in the lives of these young ones, as for all of us. These lives, like ours, are testimonies to what God is doing by his grace. That was true of Samson's life. It is true of our lives and the lives of our children. And so what we are doing here today serves ultimately to bring glory to God. It is his idea. Children are a gift from God. Secondly, just as Samson was called from the womb to live a set-apart life, so what we are acknowledging here today as a congregation this morning is that this is God's purpose for all of us, for all the people he has made. He calls people to holiness, to be set apart to him. Now, this of course, is not going to look the same for us as it did for the Nazarites. I must confess, a razor came upon my son's head not 24 hours ago, so I'm sorry about that. Mine as well. The connection between this text and our service this morning is not the specific observances that the Nazarites had to observe. Rather, the connection is the commitment to a life of holiness, to a life that is set apart to God. That is God's will for all of us, including our children. And so we read in 1 Peter, Peter's addressing Christians specifically here, but he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, be set apart, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do we want to know God? Do we want to come near to God? That has to affect the way we live our lives. And for those who have been called, who have been saved, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that means their lives need to change. And that's God's desire for all people. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is his design for our children, his will for our children. And so what we are here today acknowledging for these young ones, for all the young ones in our midst, is that is God's call upon their lives. It's not their idea, it's God's idea. This is his will for them. They are called to be set apart to him. Now, do they need to respond to that call? Absolutely. A dedication service like this morning does not save our children. We're not sprinkling pixie dust on their heads so they can fly. It's not something magical we're doing here this morning. But what we are acknowledging here is God's intent and our intent with God that they would know and follow him. We're acknowledging God's will and thus our will that these children would be set apart to him. And for all of us here today, that's a reality we must return to again and again. God wants these young ones for himself, for his glory. And so that needs to be our desire as well, not only this morning, but every day of our lives. Our children don't ultimately serve the purpose of making a name for us. They don't ultimately serve the purpose of living our dreams or following our desires for them. No, God's call upon these children is that they be wholly and completely set apart to the one who made them. And that means they should look different from the world. So children are God's idea, and he gets the glory. God calls them to holiness, and so we commit them to that same end. Finally, we noted in this text that Samson's mother had to be set apart in order for her son to be set apart. She could not defile herself if her son was to be set apart to God. In the same way, in a very real way, we as parents, as friends, as teachers, as examples, we, by our conduct, directly impact the course of these children's lives. If we want them to be holy, that must directly change the way I live, the way we live. And that's a tremendous thing to ponder. To know that my son or daughter's walk with the Lord is impacted by my own. That your son or daughter's walk with the Lord is impacted by your own. That the younger ones in this congregation may, in some manner, look to you, whatever your relation to them is, and learn to imitate your way of life. That is a tremendous thing to ponder, but it's true. And the common yet destructive maxim, do as I say, not as I do, cannot apply here. Children learn from what others do. They learn to walk with God by how their elders walk with God. And so parents, and to some extent this entire congregation, because we're a body, we are accountable to God for how we model holiness to these little ones. Manoah's wife needed to be holy for her little one to be holy. Now, it does not follow that parents will be judged for the sins of their children. Ezekiel 18, it lays it out very clearly. God spends the whole chapter saying that each one will be judged for his own sins. The children will be judged for their sins, the parents will be judged for their sins. So do not hear me saying that parents will be judged based on what their children do. Certainly a ceremony like this cannot guarantee the outcome for our children. And we know from Samson's life that he often failed miserably to live up to his calling. But God, knowing that, still called him. God, knowing that, still impressed holiness upon his parents. Our children must ultimately choose whom they will serve, but we are responsible for how we model holiness to them, and that does impact them. And if I fail to set a godly example, then I will be judged for that. And so what this service is really about is the grown-ups. Yes, we are committing the children. But all of us who have stood together today, this is about a commitment on the part of the grown-ups. And what we as grown-ups have affirmed here today in a service like this is that we dedicate these children to the Lord, and that as far as it is within our power, we will do all that we can to enable these children to know and to follow after God. We will demonstrate holiness for them. This is God's plan. He gets the glory. God calls us to holiness, and that impacts us in the way we model that to the young ones in our midst. As we bring our time together to a close today, I want just to direct your attention to the end of verse 5, Judges 13, the end of verse 5. The angel of the Lord says, "This boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Again, God's answer to the nation's oppression was not to raise up an army and storm the citadels of the Philistines. No, God's answer is to send a child, to send a son. But notice, this son will only begin to deliver Israel. Samson would not accomplish that goal ultimately in his lifetime. And we could say, in a sense, that no human ruler, no human judge ever accomplished that goal of delivering God's people from the consequences of their sin. That was never accomplished fully by any human leader, any human judge, any human ruler. The consequences of the people's idolatry, the consequences of their sin, their turning away from God, and the result, their enslavement, no human ruler could ultimately solve that problem. Until a messenger of God once again visited a woman who by all human accounts could not possibly bear children. And he told her she would bear a son who would be set apart from all others, a son who would save his people from their sins. And what we look forward to in the coming season is that the child is the gift. The blessing of God is in the child. God's plan for the salvation of his people was to send a child. And so our only hope today, as we commit our little ones into God's arms, as we pray for them, as we seek to model holy lives for them, our only hope is that that child was born, that that child came, that that child died, and that child lives again. That child, who is Jesus, has finished the work of saving God's people from their sins. He finished the work that no other leader could possibly do. Our children are going to fail. We all fail, and we cannot follow God. We cannot be holy in our strength. But our hope is in the child who did just that, who came and lived a holy life and died for our unholiness, for our uncleanness, for our sin. And as we put our faith in him, we are set free from sin's clutches and consequences. So the child is our hope. He is God's answer to our spiritual oppression. He is the only one who can deliver us. Indeed, God's solution was to send a child. Are we trusting in the child? Are we trusting in Jesus? As we think of these children in our midst, I'm reminded of the hymn, "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance that child can face uncertain days because he lives." That is our hope. That is our hope. As hard as we try to model holiness, it is empty unless our hope is in the child, the Christ child. And so as we trust in him, and as we seek to follow him, as we trust him to save us of our sin and to renew us day by day by day, we have hope for our children. We have hope for our own lives. Because as we trust him, all of our lives, whether we're grown-ups or children, they become more and more set apart to God. And that is our goal. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your call on our lives to belong to you, to know you, to be set apart to you. Forgive us, forgive me, Lord, when I fall short of that calling, when I fail to live set apart as you've called me to, when I fail to model that to the young ones in my midst. Forgive us all, God, when we fail. But God, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending Jesus, who is holy. Is holy and without sin, and who died to pay for our sin and to give us life, to give us hope. Pray for our little ones, all the little ones in this church, that they would come to trust Christ as their Savior. Pray for the adults, the grown-ups, they would come to trust Christ as their Savior. Pray if there are any here this morning who have not done that, they would bow the knee to you this morning. They would say, "Jesus, you are Lord. I cannot save myself. I have sinned, and I'll be judged for my sin unless I trust in you. Unless you forgive me." And would they do that this morning? Would they ask you to forgive them of their sins and to give them new life? And for all of us today, God, we look to you to help us, to strengthen us, to guide us, enable us by your Spirit through your word to live holy, set apart lives so that the world may know that you are God and that you would be glorified. And we thank you that you will be glorified, for this is your will. And so we give you praise for what you will do, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.
I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God I